Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we are there in verse 47 through 56. So if you remember last week, we were together there with Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what we've learned last week, as Jesus was praying, the disciples were sleeping. And we see that their sleeping led them to prayerlessness while Jesus was praying. They were not. And today we see where Jesus had laid out for them that they were all going to flee away from him. It happens today. Their prayerlessness made them weak and fearful. And they wanted to run. And they did. A reminder to us, listen, our prayerlessness will make us weak and fearful and want to run. We see that God designs trouble in our lives just like he did for these disciples so that our faith and our maturity will grow. We see this in the disciples' lives. Jesus warned them. They had to go through the trouble that they went to. They had to go through the fear. They had to go through all of these things so that they would be the people to lead the church for that new church that was getting was on its way as Christ ascended into heaven. And for us, listen, I don't know what you're going through today. And oftentimes we won't say, God, get me out of this mess I'm in. But often he wants to leave us through it so that our faith will grow. How do we get through it? Prayerfulness. Seeking him through it all. Matthew 26, maturity in our faith is often developed through our failures. So that just kind of blows the prosperity gospel right out of the water. Where it's all health and wealth and all that other good stuff that they say is what we need to be good citizens for Jesus. No, we learn from God's word that trouble is a part of God's design to grow us as believers. So we'll quit thinking so highly of ourselves and quit depending so much on ourselves and see ourselves in a very humble way, dependent upon God's. We read together Matthew 26, 47 through 56. It says, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And he said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Even every day I used to sit in the temple teaching. You did not seize me. But all of this is taking place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Lord, walk us through your word this morning. God, a passage that we oftentimes are so familiar with that we just kind of read over it, and the familiarity steals so much of the richness and the beauty of this moment. God, there's even beauty in our failures because of what you can do with it in our life. Oh, Father, I pray that you take us today and humble us. Break us of any self-righteous thoughts, areas that we think so highly of ourselves that we try to do life and try to live this Christian life on our own. Mold us, mend us, and shape us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we notice how Jesus goes there in the garden from agony down to really peaceful serenity. Notice how the disciples went from sleeping to a frenzy to fear and then to failure. Christ came together and to face the destiny that God had laid out for him, while the 11 disciples really fell apart. Why? Because while Jesus was praying, they were sleeping. Jesus was at peace with his future because he was fully surrendered to the Father. What a word for us in that. And we can have peace, listen, when we're totally surrendered to the Lord. So what the 11 must learn is that until they're fully stripped of all self-reliance, until they're stripped and made humble, until they totally trust the power and the promises of God, they will continue to stumble around in their life in this faith. They won't flourish as believers until they fully trust God. What a word for us in there is, because we will not flourish as believers until we fully trust God. How often in our day, we don't begin our day with a prayer. We won't pray during the day, and oftentimes we won't pray before night. But we believe that we're going to live a victorious life with Christ through all the challenges on our own. I've tried it. It doesn't work. So what's in this for us? We have to remember whatever we value most in life, that's the direction our life will go. If we're valuing ourselves the most, and we just decorate our whole life, and we just go after whatever we want to make ourselves feel good, feel better, feel whatever we want to feel in life, we put ourselves way above where Christ wants us to be. We are to humble ourselves. God needs to continue to refine our faith. It doesn't matter how long we walk with Jesus, God needs to continuously refine our faith. Verse 47 says, "And while he was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people." So verse 47, while he was still speaking, what was he saying? Well, verse 46, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, one who betrays me is at hand." He said, okay, guys, get up. You've slept long enough. The betrayer is at hand. So he warned them about the betrayer. He warned them that he would be arrested. He warned them that he would die. And they slept. He wakes them up. So we see that Jesus remained in prayer right up to the last minute. He said, amen, heard the entourage there with Judas coming into the garden. He goes and wakes up the 11. Let's go. The resting party is here. So Jesus was praying. The disciples were sleeping. And listen, Jesus teaches us here that prayer was the primary means of connecting and communicating with the Father. If it was Jesus' primary means, why wouldn't it be ours? Prayer's not a duty. Prayer's not an obligation. Man, it's a privilege. And it's a primary means of connecting and communicating with our Heavenly Father. because God is all about relationship. Oftentimes we're so concerned about the method of prayer that we forget about that God really just wants us to have a talk with Him, communication with Him. Because you're different than I am. Your words are your words, my words are my words, and God loves them all. You don't have to pray like I pray. Pray in your own language. I don't care if you're Cajun. I don't care if you're French. I don't care if you're redneck. It doesn't matter if you do not have a very good hold of the English language, because mine splatters around from time to time. But God loves it because it's a relationship with Him. So what's so interesting here in verse 47 is that Judas is called one of the 12. And in all four Gospels, Judas is called one of the 12. Why did these Gospel writers really handle Judas's name so cautiously here rather than the defaming him? Because you know what? Oftentimes we want to defame other people. When they get in a mess, when they get in a bind, when they've done something wrong, when they've sinned, oftentimes as believers, we want to defame them. We want to belittle them. We want to gossip about them. We want to say something about them to our shame, not to theirs, to ours. But notice something. Each of the four gospel writers did not jump on Judas. They said he was one of the 12. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit inspired them to say it and put it that way. But this enemy of God was treated more fairly than he deserved. Is that the way Christ said that we should treat our enemies? Remember back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 44 and 45 says, You have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The way we talk about people matters. Remembering that they are imperfect, but they are still created in the image of God with His characteristics, with qualities of God. And when we speak highly of others, we become magnets to people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How you speak about your church, how you speak about your pastor, how you speak about one another out in the public sector makes a huge difference to whether other people are drawn to the gospel that you say that you proclaim and you live out, or if they are repelled from it. If you're out gossiping about people and I'm an unbeliever, why would I want to go to your church? Why would I want to follow your Jesus? Because if that's all that Jesus has done in your life, I'm not interested. So Judas here is one of the 12. They're going to keep the problem with Judas about the crime and not the person. Kind of like when you're arguing with your spouse and are disagreeing. Don't make the problem about the person, make it about the problem. So Judas shows up with this large crowd of people under the cover of darkness. And it's about 3 o'clock in the morning now. You realize, 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm sure you're not working real good at 3 o'clock in the morning. So these guys, man, listen, they're cowards. They come under the cover of darkness, and this large crowd of them with swords and clubs. Really? Man, you think all that's really necessary for one guy? Who, by the way, is peaceful and unarmed. So how many guys are we talking about here? Well, let's turn to John's gospel. I love, you know, harmonizing the gospels. So we're going through Matthew, but the other gospel writers often fills in some detail for us. Because if we just whitewash over this, we don't get the true grasp of everything getting up. We need a better view of everything. John 18, verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, you can underline that, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Weapons, swords and clubs. So what is a Roman cohort? Well, it's 1/10 of a Roman legion. A legion is 6,000 soldiers. A cohort, then, 1/10 of that, is 600 Roman soldiers. So this group Judas brings there, when you include the soldiers, the temple police, that's where the clubs came in. They're kind of like, you know, they're not graduated enough for real swords. They give them a club. So the soldiers, the temple police, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. Mark says it's the scribes were there. John says the Pharisees were there. All of these men organized. There were about 1,000 men there to arrest Jesus. 1,000 men with clubs and swords. And they all came under the secrecy in the middle of the night, 3:00 in the morning, very well organized. So they were going through outrageous lengths to capture an unarmed man who they meet without any resistance. See, the overwhelming majority of men who are there to arrest Jesus really don't know anything about Jesus. They don't even know why they're there. They were just told to show up. Think about it. Most of the men there, these 600 Roman soldiers, they have no clue, nor do they care who this Jesus person is. So they're really rejecting Jesus out of ignorance. And listen, even the majority of the people today in the world are rejecting Jesus out of ignorance. They've never heard this Jesus, and they don't care enough to investigate who he is. Because sometimes they often form an opinion about Jesus based on us, what they see in us. Many times they form this negative opinion of us because we speak harshly or in ways that belittle others, including fellow Christians. Listen, Peter wrote this to the church, 1 Peter, and that's what we're going over on Wednesday night. We're working through the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. It says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Man, Scripture gives us the way that we are to behave, that we are to treat one another, that we are to interact with one another. May we be magnets to others for the gospel and not repel them away. So there's this enormous showing of military there on the scene. And they're going to realize very soon that it was all unnecessary. Could you imagine 1,000 soldiers and men coming down? 1,000 after Jesus. I don't know about your math, but that's a terrible lot of people. Verse 48 says, Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Verse 49, immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi." Notice he doesn't say Lord again. "Hail, teacher." And kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend." Oh, notice he calls him friend. "Do what you have come for." Then they came and put hands on him, on Jesus, and seized him. So, in John's gospel, we actually find out that all of that was even unnecessary. That even that kiss was unnecessary. John records it for us like this in John 18, verse 4 and 5. It says, "So Jesus, knowing all things coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Who do you seek?'" Now you got to get the picture. So they're coming at him. Jesus is not running away. Jesus could have made an escape. It's dark. It's middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning. He could have made an escape and got away from them all. Jesus comes to them. "Who you boys looking for?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I'm he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. That's interesting there. He said, "Whom do you seek?" He asked them again. And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these guys go." Jesus went forward. Jesus stepped out of the darkness to meet this 1,000 men army coming after him. Listen, Jesus knew all that these things were taking place. He's God in the flesh. Jesus chose Judas to be his betrayer, and Jesus chose this group of men to come to Gethsemane to arrest him. I wonder how many out of that 1,000 people that came to arrest Jesus actually came to faith in Jesus and believed upon him when they saw all things that took place. They didn't know they were being set apart. Listen, this was so sweet about this, God's sovereignty. These 1,000 men, they didn't know that they were being set apart for God's divine plan. Nope, they were just acting with their free will, which is designed by God to fulfill his purposes and plans. Where God's sovereignty and preordained design and man's free will, man's responsibility actually work together. So John 15:16 says, Jesus says, "You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you." God is sovereign. So he even uses men's free will to fulfill his divine sovereign purposes. Notice there in John 18, 4 through 8, when Jesus asked, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am he." In verse 6, it's now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. With the proclamation of his name, the power of God literally lifted these guys off the ground and threw them down. 1,000 men. How many times have you read that and just read over it? You thought that first one just fell down. No. What's unique here is you have to go back to the Greek in verse 5, 6, and 8. Our English translations translates that Jesus said that I am he. When you reference back to the old Greek, what Jesus actually says, he says, "I am." The English translations throw in that "he" for clarity of our. But when you go back and you read it in the original Greek, the word there used, Jesus says, I am. That is the same name God used, Jehovah God used in the Old Testament at the burning bush when Moses was speaking to him. He says, well, who do I say when he goes to Egypt? He said, when I go to Egypt and I meet Pharaoh, who do I tell them sent me? He said, I am has sent you. I am that I am. Jesus is telling them, I'm God. The self-existent one, the uncreated one, the all-sufficient one, the ever-present, unchanging, eternal God. Jesus boldly proclaims here is that he is God of the universe in their presence. Listen, that proclamation carried with it such power and force that it threw 1,000 men on the ground. After hitting the ground, they were so devastated that they forgot what they were there for. Notice, when they get up, they have to ask, Jesus has to ask them, who are you looking for? Why did Jesus do this? Because in verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he, therefore, if you seek me, let these guys go. Jesus wanted his disciples to be able to flee in freedom. So Jesus' power is displayed in order that he can demand from these 1,000 men that his disciples go free. Why? To fulfill the words that Jesus had in his prayer in John 18, verse 9. To fulfill the words, he says, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. If Jesus had not displayed his power, these 1,000 men could have easily overrun Jesus and all 11 of those disciples and take them into custody, and Jesus would have lost them all. They would have been crucified or murdered or cut with a sword or something on the spot. But because Jesus showed and displayed his power and knocked them all on their backsides, they didn't even know what they were there for anymore. So now he had the authority. He proved to them who he was. Let my guys go. Well, they weren't going to mess with him anymore. If he only gave one request, you can take me, but these guys go free. And it was fulfilled. What scripture said, Father, I've lost none of them, those that you have given to me. So back to verse 48 in Matthew 26. Now he who is betraying him, gave them a sign saying, whoever I kiss, this is the one, seize him. Now seize there means to restrain by strength or hold fast or take forcibly. In other words, it means take hold of him with all of your strength. Guys, you got to belly up. He just knocked us all flat on our backsides. You need to man up against this guy. Hold him strongly. Hold him with all of your strength. So Judas went to Jesus and kissed him, verse 50. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. So Jesus addresses his betrayer as friend. Do you see how Jesus is in complete control over all of this? He just prayed. He's at complete peace. His emotions are intact because his human nature is entwined with, now it is in harmony with his divine nature. Jesus knows his destiny is a cross, and he's protecting these 11 guys so that these guys could carry on the church. He doesn't fight with them. They're scared. They're binding him up as fast as they can. He looks at Judas. He calls him friend. The word Jesus uses here for friend, it means comrade or fellow or friend. Jesus still shows compassion toward Judas. Jesus shows compassion even to his enemy, the one who is betraying him. Does that inspire Judas to repent? Nope. Judas never repents, even though he goes and throws back the 30 pieces of silver and he goes out and hangs himself. He never repents. So we're seeing some of what Peter's reaction is in all of this there in verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reacted and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Verse 53. "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, who will at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels?" Verse 54. "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it all must happen this way?" So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't identify who this disciple is, but old John does. Somehow I think John and Peter had this little competition going, because on Resurrection Sunday, John's gospel mentions that he outran Peter to the empty tomb. But John tells us that it was Peter. Now, both Luke and John tell us that Peter cut off the right ear of this servant. So maybe Peter was left-handed when he pulled out, because if he's facing him, he cut off his right ear. Small things, just details. And John also tells us that the slave's name was Malchus. So what's interesting here is that Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus healed the slave's ear. Luke chapter 22, verse 50 and 51. "And one of them struck the slave," we know that was Peter, "of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Stop, no more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." So even this enemy of God who was there to take Jesus into custody, Jesus had compassion on him and healed his ear. So he's about to, think about it, he's about to be bound. He's about to have brought before the authorities this fake trial and his beating and crucifixion, and he still had compassion on his enemy. So let's not let this pass by us real fast here. So here Peter is, he's unprayed, he's fearful, he's overzealous, and he's very unprepared. And here comes the Savior to clean up his mess. Does that sound like us? So Jesus heals the wound that his disciple caused. How many times have we cut people with our words, with our attitude, with our actions? We've done something to harm them. And Jesus has to come up and clean up our mess. Heal the wounds that we've caused on our way through this life to glory. Man, we need to exalt Christ for his love for us and working in our lives, and the mess that we've caused due to our imperfections that he continuously cleans up for us. Peter struggles here. He struggles here to believe that Jesus is who that he says that he is. You see, one of the reasons, we covered this many Sundays ago, some of those disciples had swords on them because they believed when Jesus was going to Jerusalem that he was actually going to announce himself as Messiah, and it was going to be a military takeover. So they still didn't quite get that Jesus' messiahship was different. They still had that old mindset of what they've always heard, that Messiah was going to be a military leader taking over the government in Jerusalem. Why else would Peter have a sword on him? And Jesus tells Peter, put your sword up. Verse 52, all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. He's simply telling Peter, you're going to reap what you sow. You go around slicing on people, it's going to come back to you. And please don't say that's karma. That's a Hindu belief. We're not Hindus, we're Christians. Nonsense. Can't believe Christians are using the word karma. That's a Hindu belief. Jesus is saying you're going to reap what you sow. Jesus reminds Peter of his authority in verse 53. He says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he would not at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Don't let that pass by us. 12 legions of angels. How many is a legion? 6,000. 12 of those, that's 72,000 angels. How bad is an angel? Well, he's bad. He can whip a Navy SEAL. Matter of fact, 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35 says the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. So if one angel can whoop 185,000 men, what can 72,000 angels do? Well, they can wipe out over 13,320,000,000. Just saying. Jesus doesn't need Peter's little sword. Jesus does not need that pocket knife that Peter's carrying around and jabbing at people, cutting off ears. Man, he's king of the universe. We find ourselves in Peter's situation so often. We're fearful. We're unprayed. We're impatient. Oftentimes irrational. And we're so often moved with emotions rather than faith. And we just blow it. And we need Jesus to do a work in our lives to clean up the mess that we've made. Oh, can we grow through that today? Can we just grow through that? Verse 55 says, in that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me? As if I were a robber. Every day I used to sit in the temple and teach. You didn't seize me. But all of this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus really unmasked their deception here. Because they could have taken Jesus when he was sitting there among the thousands teaching. If he had actually done anything wrong, they could have grabbed him then. But he unmasked their sin and their deception by coming to him in this great number under the cover of darkness. Isn't that what sin does? That's what sin is often referred to as darkness, because sin prefers darkness. It lies, it manipulates, it hides, it operates in darkness, and sin isolates, and sin falsely accuses. Sin always needs a disguise. And we see it all right here in this whole portrayal. There in the garden, as they're taking Jesus into custody. See, what they don't know while they're trying to get Jesus into custody is that heaven is celebrating because Jesus has already overcome there in the garden his human nature. He is bound for the destiny that God has laid before him, the cross. Sin is exactly what Jesus is about to disarm and defeat that very day. Man, fear overcomes the disciples because they all left Jesus and they fled. And yet this fear, this difficulty, the suffering these disciples are going to is exactly what God needs to mature them in their faith. Now turn that mirror onto your life. What have you been through? What are you going through? Where you seem like your world is falling apart? What difficulty has rattled your faith? What fear has overcome you? Because the way that we process trouble in this life will mature our Christian faith or make us crumble. The way that we process it. See, all of the trouble these disciples are experiencing from the Passover, the first Lord's Supper, to the frenzy there in the Garden of Gethsemane and their prayerlessness and all of that, fleeing now at Jesus' arrest, even as they think it's all over for Jesus. All of it was building these disciples up. As you think about it, after the resurrection, where did Jesus find these disciples? He said, I'll go ahead of you, I'll meet you in Galilee. Where did these guys go back to? They went from following Jesus 3.5 years. They went back to fishing. They went back to life as if Jesus never happened. Because they were fearful. They thought it was all over. And then when they come in closer to the bank, they look and they see Jesus cooking breakfast for them. What an amazing thing is that through all of this, Peter's reinstated and then their whole hope is reunited and they give God glory. Listen, all of it is what God used to break them and humble them to conform their faith, for them to have confession and repentance. You remember Jesus asked Peter 3 times, do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my lambs. The 3rd time he asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Peter was reinstated for the 3 times that he denied Jesus there in the courtyard. All of that, trouble and fear and disappointment and disillusionment, all of it, where they thought Jesus was gone and it was all just a hoax. Jesus showed them his glory and he reinstated them and they trusted. See the maturity of their faith that had to go through. God's design is perfect. Listen, God's design in your life is always perfect. Even through your flaws, even through your imperfections, even through your failures, even through your sins, even through the losses in your life, all of it works together for your good and for his glory. All of it. We may not see it now, and it may be years before we see it, and we may never see it, but trust God. He's maturing you in your faith. Maturity in faith often is developed through our failures. We see it in these disciples' lives. Now we can turn the mirror of God's word into our own life and see that it happens to us too. I want to lead in prayer. And I want to be here in the front if you need to pray. If you just want to come to this altar and pray, whatever God is leading you. to do. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Father God, as we look at your word, how often we look over Gethsemane, we look over the rest of Jesus, and God, we're honest with you. We get so familiar with it year after year of hearing these sermons preached and hearing these messages that we miss so much of the richness and the depth. Forgive us, Father, for just glossing over your word, not for digging deeper, because we would have missed this jewel that through our failures, through our disappointments, through our losses, whatever tragedies and troubles and trials we go through, God, that you've designed those in our life to break us of our pride, to break us of ourselves, to humble us to repentance, so that you can mold us and shape us and build us into the person that you want us to be. God, may we never think so highly of ourselves that we think so little of you. Father, have your way in our life. We pray all of this in the sweet name of Jesus.